Well, one famous and very influential pastor said this: most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to our church or our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that's what motivates you to do better. He said this as an explanation for why in his church and in his ministry there's not very much talk about sin. In another place he said, how you think determines how you live. Many people are being held back by wrong mindsets. You can't think negative and live a positive life. Is this true? Is it counterproductive for us as Christians to talk about sin? And maybe talking about sin over time, if we do it too much, will turn us into a sort of negative, colorless people who live drab, miserable lives. After all, sin is at very best an unpleasant subject. I mean, you have a lid, probably most of you, on your kitchen garbage because you don't want the smell of rotting food to float around your kitchen. So why then would we take the lid off of sin and examine it? And hasn't Christ already paid for our sins? So in a sense, you could say, what's the point? Why bring up something so vile and so disturbing as sin? Wouldn't it be wiser, in fact, to just focus on God's grace and God's love and leave it at that? I mean, isn't that what would actually lead to a joyful Christian life? Well, unfortunately, there is this certain brand of Christian out there who wants to keep bringing up the subject of sin. For example, the Apostle Paul. Okay, then, so if that's the case, then something is wrong with everything I just said. Something is wrong with the idea that we shouldn't talk about sin. And it's true that as you look at Ephesians chapter 1 that we just finished preaching through, sin is only mentioned there once and only in passing. There's no sort of in-depth discussion of sin at all in Ephesians chapter 1. But then here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul suddenly plunges into 3.5 verses, giving this in-depth, detailed, bleak, disturbing portrait of sin. Why? Or to put it in another way, why is this so different than what we do? Why is it so counterintuitive to us, what Paul does here? Why is it so counterintuitive to have this kind of a discussion of sin when it was so natural for the apostles and for the Lord himself? What is the point of talking about sin? Well, observing Paul's portrait of sin closely here in Ephesians chapter 2 will give us the answer to that question. It begins in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, with, "And you." And actually, I'm gonna pause right there because I forgot to read it. I'm going to read it to us first, and then we will look into it. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And so he begins this passage with the phrase, "and you." So when he says, "and you," he's talking about the Ephesians, the Ephesian believers, the Gentile Ephesian believers. And so this portrait of sin is personal. It's about the very people who received Paul's letter. And it's about us. And Paul wastes no time. He immediately identifies the root problem. He says, "You were dead, spiritually dead, in trespasses and in sins." And the words trespasses and sins here are just two different words which are being used to describe the same basic behavior. Trespasses focuses on how this kind of behavior is a violation of God's good law, which then brings condemnation on those who violate it. Sin focuses more on how this act of rebellion against God is at the same time a personal offense against him as a personal God. And you might say that this is just what spiritual death smells like. It's not a neutral thing, but we are stuck in the sphere of sin and transgression in the same way that a dead body is stuck in a tomb. And so sin and transgression are simply how we naturally live before redemption. But someone here might object, "I'm a good person, and so this doesn't really feel like it describes me. I don't feel like I'm this person who is dead in sin or that I ever have been. I feel like I'm a good person, basically." Well, sin is really good at covering its tracks. My unbelieving friend, I would ask you, is it common to find someone who actually knows what their faults are, just even the faults you can see on the outside? Is it common to find someone who actually knows what his or her faults are, who acknowledges those faults to others, and who actually experiences a sense of humility and contrition, a sorrow in response to knowing his or her faults? That's not very common. That's a very unusual thing to find, a person who is like that. Now, most people either can't see their sins or minimize how bad their sins are or even just take pride in their sins, especially as compared to others. Just kind of find someone else who's worse, right? And that's who I'll compare myself with, and that way I can feel like a good person. That's just what sin does. It justifies itself and it covers itself. But sin is not, at its root, about a series of actions that you do in public. And public actions are important, but that's not what sin is at its core. It's not about spectacular things, right? Like murder or like drugs or like Grand Theft Auto. You can think, well, I haven't done those things, so, you know, I'm really pretty good. But sin is a condition of the heart. It's a condition of death, but once again, a condition which is really good at hiding itself. But fortunately for us, the good physician was really good at diagnosing it and uncovering it. And he would say things like this from Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." In other words, if you've ever been angry with someone, and that anger has had even the slightest bit of selfishness in it, or has been even slightly out of control, or has been even slightly unjust, now Jesus is putting you in the same category, liable to the same kind of judgment, as someone who has actually put a knife into someone. And perhaps so you've not gone as far as an actual murder, but you've started down the same path. And it's the path that has that same odor of rotting spiritual death, an odor which our holy God detests. Or consider what James said in James chapter 3. He said, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." You think, well, that doesn't sound like me. Listen to this. "With it, we bless our Lord and Father." That's what we were just doing when we were singing. "And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." So anyone who has said a wrong word about someone else, Now James is talking to you. And he goes on to talk about how if you think this is fine, the picture is like it's a fountain, and somehow out of the fountain at the same time is coming fresh water and salt water. Not possible. Right? This is what James is identifying here is a sad and sick kind of hypocrisy. But at the same time, when we read a verse like this, I hope one of the things you see is I can't look down on hypocrites. Because how can any of us, if we really examine ourselves accurately, claim to not be a hypocrite after reading a verse like that? But this is the stench of spiritual death. And many different verses from Scripture could be brought up to illuminate a variety of odors and a variety of flavors to what spiritual death is. But mercifully, in verse 2, Paul says that these sins are sins in which we once walked. There's a lot of grace in that phrase, because if you're a true believer, or if you're not and then you become one, then you're someone who Paul is not so much describing as he's describing your past. When you become a true believer, you go from being dead in sin to struggling with and fighting against sin, empowered by the Spirit of adoption and growing in that year after year. But what did you do formerly? What did you do before Christ? And now I understand that for some of you, maybe even for a lot of you, if you grew up in a Christian home and you believed early in life, you may not remember a time period in your history which was like this. And that's something to be thankful for. Believing in the Lord early in life is something to be thankful for. But at the same time, you still struggle with sin. And this is still what you were saved from. You were saved from spiritual death. You were saved from death walking in line with the deadness of the world. And so as we see that, we see the picture is actually changing slightly. This picture of deadness is transferring now to a picture of walking, sort of a spiritual zombie. You're dead, but there are still actions that you're doing. It's this certain kind of life that you live. That's what walking refers to in a lot of places in Scripture. It's a lifestyle. It's a behavior that's consistent over time. And so there are three things which define this kind of walking dead life. First, again in verse 2, it's walking following the course of this world. The idea of following the course of this world is that before redemption, men and women just kind of take their natural place in a fallen human race. We follow the way everyone thinks. We learn to love what everyone loves. We follow the examples of those around us. That's just what we do as naturally as human beings, and often following that into evil. And the world is a powerful sin factory. Just like the heart is a powerful sin factory. The world speaks to our hearts in 1,000 different ways with 1,000 different kinds of lies. For example, in our own culture, we are discipled to think that through a life of material things or a life of material experiences, the good life can be found or satisfaction can be had. Just a nicer home or the latest electronics or the most fashionable clothes or you name it. But the idea, the lie here is that if you have these things, if you just have enough of them and you have them in the right way and at the right time, you will find satisfaction rather than the one thing which can truly satisfy, which is communion with God. Or the world might disciple us to place the sovereign self at the center of our own little universes. And not just in our own lives, but to have this idea that the most natural thing for human beings and the purpose and the goal for which humans exist is to express themselves and to find personal happiness in that self-expression. That just pick 5 movies and watch them. And in 4 of those movies, if they're American movies, that will be kind of the backdrop of the main plot line. Somebody needs to express himself or herself, and then satisfaction and happiness will come. And this is the particular lie which undergirds a lot in our society, but is also, it's kind of the hidden framework under the idea of transgenderism and some other aspects of the current gender revolution. And that can be a confusing issue, by the way. And it can take some time. If you're someone who struggles with that or you know someone who struggles with that, it can take a lot of time and a lot of difficult and careful work for God's own truth and grace on that subject to change a person's heart so that a person is no longer seeking satisfaction in those areas, but rather in God himself. But there is great hope for such a person. There is great gospel hope for a person who struggles with gender identity and other things like that, just as there is for every single other one of us, because all of us struggle with sin. And Jesus, by his blood, has provided the rescue from all of the sin struggles that we have. But second, so that was the first thing, was the world, walking in line with the world. But second, again in verse 2, Paul writes that we used to follow the prince of the power of the air. This phrase, power of the air, is a kind of a synonym kind of phrase to what he says in Colossians when he talks about the kingdom of darkness. It's the power of the air. It's the realm of the power of the dark prince. It's a rival kingdom to the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom out of which we have been rescued by Christ. But it's the kingdom which the unredeemed follow and live by and ultimately are citizens of, whether they're aware of it or not. And in the West, for the most part, folks are not aware of it. But they're under the shadowy influence of this dark prince. And then right at the end of verse 2, it calls this dark prince, who is Satan, it calls him the prince that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's a fascinating statement. I want to read it to you one more time. He's the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it's fascinating because when Paul makes this statement, he's riffing off of two things that he's already introduced to us in Ephesians chapter 1. First, he's riffing off of the idea of a spirit being at work. So there is this spirit that is at work in unbelievers, and this word for at work is the same word that was used in chapter 1, verse 20, to talk about God working his infinite power to raise Christ from the dead and to enthrone him in heaven. So this is a power which God has also worked and applied in our own lives. And so this dark spirit, Satan, is doing something that's kind of vaguely parallel to what the Holy Spirit does in God's own people. Now, of course, this dark spirit, he merely has great power. He does not have infinite power, not even close. And he doesn't work in human hearts in the same way that the Holy Spirit does. He's merely a created being. He's a created being who has rebelled against the holy and uncreated God. And so there's a very real way in which he's not a real rival to the Holy Spirit. He's just a created being. But there's still a parallel here, and that's found in the second idea that Paul is riffing off of, which is the idea of sonship, being a son, right? So we've already seen that the Holy Spirit works in us, unifying us with Christ, and thus making us adopted children of God the Father. But here, this dark spirit is at work in all unbelievers so that they can be called sons of disobedience. And a verse later or so, children of wrath. And this actually takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3, where God pronounced to this same dark prince, to Satan, right after he had successfully tempted Adam and Eve, he said, I will put enmity, that's make you an enemy, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So then, God pronounced this curse in which there would be this ongoing conflict between the offspring, the children of the woman, whose name was Eve, was given to her right after that. And the word Eve, the name Eve, means life, right? So these are the children of life, in a sense. But between these children of Eve and the children of Satan, of the serpent. And though in one sense Jesus is the ultimate child of Eve, who dealt a decisive blow to Satan at the cross, crushed him there. Yet in another way, this is a conflict between Eve's children and Satan's children, which has carried on down through the ages until today. And that's why Psalm 110, verse 2, says this about Jesus. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns today. Not just when he returns, but he is currently reigning today. He is king enthroned in heaven, but his enemies are still here. The conflict is not over yet. Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. But in this conflict, we were once children of Satan, whether we were terrible people or respectable people, but those who had sin-dead hearts, we were children of Satan until we were redeemed and made into children of God. And again, that's not an exact parallel. To be unified with the Father through the Son by the Spirit doesn't have a parallel in the kingdom of darkness. There isn't actually a parallel there. But there's this kind of, there's not a true parallel, but there is still a kind of a parallel in which you're brought from being a child of disobedience and a child of wrath, almost kind of like an orphan, you might say, to being brought into the family of God and made his child in Christ. But now there's an important pivot when we get to verse 3. So up to this point, Paul's been saying you were dead in your sins in which you once walked. And so he's been talking to the Ephesians. He's been saying basically, you Gentiles were dead in your sins. But now in verse 3, he switches to we. He's saying we apostolic band, we Jews, we Jewish believers, we once lived among the sons of disobedience in the passions of our flesh. And so Paul is letting them know, it's not just that Jews and Gentiles have the same hope to which they've been called and the same inheritance from the Father, but it's also that they were rescued from the exact same state of spiritual death. The Jewish heart was not, at its root, any different than the Gentile heart. Both were filled with the rotting stench of spiritual deadness. Both the wild, partying, immoral Gentiles, you could stereotype them in that way, at least some of them, and also the respectable and law-abiding Jews, both sets rescued from the same state of spiritual deadness. And so we've seen how the spiritually dead heart walks in step with the world and with the devil. And here Paul adds this third thing, that we walk in step before redemption with the passions of our flesh. And this doesn't mean necessarily bodily desires as such when he says the passions of the flesh. Bodily desires exist because of the way God created us. And there's many contexts in which the desires of our bodies are good things. But what this is talking about more is desires which come from a spiritually dead heart or maybe those good desires of the body now twisted with selfishness and pride and idolatry, twisted by the deadness of our hearts, so that something which is good becomes something which is monstrous. And instead of fighting these desires of the flesh with God's help, unbelievers, for the most part, just kind of live in them. And again, these are wretched desires, but they aren't always spectacularly bad. This isn't always referring to, say, a habit of lust that eventually leads to adultery, or a habit of anger that finally ends with murder. But this can be talking about things which are relatively respectable as we would think about them. This could be talking about a father who selfishly detaches himself emotionally from his family and throws himself into his work instead because that's just what is easier for him and because he has idolized success in his career. Or in Paul's case, this could be talking about a self-righteous adherence to external religious forms based on a prideful sense of spiritual accomplishment that makes you feel good about yourself. Good people, but wretched people. And that's just how sin is. It just loves to cover its tracks and to present itself as respectable. I think about Rosaria Butterfield, sister in the Lord who, at one point, she was a lesbian college professor, and she converted to Christianity over a period of time and difficult examination. A really profound writer, if you ever get a hold of her books. And she said, you know, my sin of pride now as a believer is far worse than any sin that I did when I was an unbeliever living with a lesbian partner. It's sometimes those respectable sins in our lives which have roots which really go down deep into the bases of where our heart is. But those are the same sins which God delights to help us to find out and to confess to him and to grow in being healed from them. And so Paul says at the end of verse 3, we were children of wrath by nature, just like the rest. In other words, we Jews were ultimately no different than you Gentiles, is what he's saying. This was a problem of human nature. Because someone might say, well, if we could just improve the environment in which people grow up, maybe the sin problem would virtually disappear. Just give them a good environment and you will get good people. But Jews grew up in a society that was shaped by God's good law. And it didn't elevate the basic condition of their hearts one bit as compared to their Gentile neighbors. Or someone might say, we just need to educate people better. And then society will reach a new level. Well, maybe there's a little bit of truth there, but the Jews had God's good law and learned it from a young age. And according to Paul, they were still in the same basic condition as the Gentiles who didn't have God's law at all, which is spiritually dead, children of wrath by nature. And so this sin problem is ultimately a problem of human nature, just a problem of who we simply are at birth. We are selfish and prideful. We are in rebellion against God. We just naturally live in line with the world's evil. We just naturally live according to the desires of our flesh, and we just naturally kind of follow along as children of the dark prince, Jew and Gentile alike. And so we are also children of wrath, as it says in verse 3, meaning we are destined to encounter God's good wrath against the evil that is in our hearts. And then come two of the best words that you can find in Scripture. But God. And why are these words good? It's because he is a God who is rich in mercy toward us who were spiritually dead. He is a God who has loved us with a great love, as it says in verse 4. Not merely a love which adopted good people to be his children, or even mediocre people to be his children, or even bad people to be his children, but this is a love that in this love he drew near to us when we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. He came to us to save us while we were still, if you will, covered in the filth of our spiritual deadness. And in his love, he did not leave us in that state of spiritual death, but he made us alive together with Christ. And so then this is the answer to the problem of spiritual death, God's own miraculous power to cause spiritual life in a heart where before there was nothing but death. And then Paul interjects here at the end of verse 5 by saying, by grace you have been saved. In other words, this is the meaning of God's grace, that he gives spiritual life to the dead. It's not that he just draws near to people who kind of want him, who desire him, who are seeking him, who are maybe spiritually sick, you could say, who just need some God, a little bit of God, as a kind of a spiritual medicine to help them get over some kind of spiritual flu. But rather, he draws near to those who are at first spiritually dead, who want nothing to do with him at all. He draws near to people who are at first his enemies, and he begins to graciously do this work of bringing life into a dead heart. And so this is the number one reason, I think, that Paul is giving us here, that we should talk about sin. Because if we forget about the dark and the evil state of our former lives, we will lose sight of the depth of God's grace and love towards us. He did not merely rescue those who needed some help, but he rescued those who were his willing enemies. This is the depths of his grace. He did not merely come to save likable people and make them better, but he came to save rotting spiritual corpses. This is the depth of the love of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So ironically then, it's actually by avoiding the topic of sin or minimizing the topic of sin that we would then minimize God's grace and God's love toward us. And in minimizing the grace of love, the grace and the love of God, then what we're actually doing is we're robbing ourselves of the chance to see the true extent of God's love, the love with which he has called us to the hope that we have in Christ. We lose the chance to see the truth about the depths of the riches of the inheritance that he has marked out for us. We make God's love small. And so then our faith and our knowledge of God likewise become small. And you could say that really what you're doing there, if you stop talking about sin, is you lose sight of God's love in any real way, and you might as well just be opening up the drain plug and draining all of the power out of the Christian life at that point. It might feel good to do when you're in a pleasant place, but then when life gets hard, suddenly you have a God who is only loving enough to save a lovable person, and you're robbed of your power. But there's a second reason here also for talking about sin. And notice, Paul doesn't stop by saying that God made us alive together with Christ. But in verse 6, he also raised us up with Christ and seated us, that means enthroned us, with Christ in the heavenly realms. And that pattern probably sounds familiar to you guys because this is exactly what we've been talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, last week, Paul wanted us to know about the power of God's great might, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's far above the dark prince. So Paul is really coming full circle here. He's talking about God's power towards us in Christ again. But this time even more directly. Christ, when he burst apart the chains of death, he did not just defeat physical death, but he defeated spiritual death as well. Therefore, in the power of his physical resurrection, we are raised to new spiritual life in him. And in his ascension into heaven, he did not merely enter heaven as its king, but he entered heaven as the king of a new humanity, thus giving us the undeserved right to enter heaven as well with him there and to be enthroned as well with him there in heaven. That's what it means when it says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And he was not merely enthroned by himself, but so also he was enthroned so that we would be enthroned with him. And this is the power of God towards us who believe. But if we forget the spiritual death from which we have come, then we won't see the half of God's power. And ironically then, by not talking about sin, we lose a vision of the power of God's grace, and the result is that we rob ourselves of comfort, which is ours by our birthright. How powerful and how gracious exactly is our God? I was spiritually dead with a rotting heart. And then in the working of his great power, God took me all the way from that spiritual graveyard to enthronement in heaven with Christ. And surely then, since our God has this much grace, his power will be sufficient for whatever else I need in this life. So I would urge you, as one of your shepherds, stay away from spiritual books and from spiritual practices which dodge the issue of sin, or which sideline it, or which ignore it, or which minimize it. And if you ever hear someone say that too much talk of sin is unhealthy, that's when it's time to start posting your spiritual guard and putting up your spiritual red flags. Certainly, if you talk about sin a lot and you don't talk about grace a lot as well, you are going to run into some dangerous legalism. But talk of grace without talk of sin, by the same token, is just sentimentalism. It's not really Christianity at all. It's not biblical Christianity. It's not the kind of stuff which is going to prepare you for life in the darkness of this world by pointing you to the riches of God's grace and power. And then there is a third reason to talk about sin. Verse 7 says that he has done these things for us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, by redeeming us, God has put his grace on display eternally. And this verse begins with the phrase, so that, meaning this is actually the most ultimate reason, the most ultimate goal behind God's redeeming actions, to put his grace eternally on display. Now, once again, as we have seen, God redeems us in his love and for his glory. And in drawing this dark portrait of sin, Paul is really just showing us the extent of the glory of God's grace. This is how bad, how rotten, how dead we were when he came to us. And so this is the depth of his love for us. But then, the inescapable conclusion here is that if we stop talking about sin or we minimize it, we're not just defrauding ourselves of the comfort that we could have, but we're defrauding our God of the worship that belongs to him. Have you ever gone out at night and looked up into the sky? If you were in the city or close to the city when you did that, it was a waste of time. You couldn't see much, right? You couldn't see much at all. Maybe some of the planets would be bright enough for you to see. Most of the stars are just washed out. But if you're deep in the country or in the wilderness, or if you're far out at sea, and you walk out and you look up, the glory of the stars is mesmerizing. And the reason it's mesmerizing is because now you have a sense of the true blackness and darkness of outer space. And it's in that blackness that the glory of the stars is able to shine and to command our attention. It's the same with the grace of God. If we forget the rottenness and the evil and the darkness of sin, both the sin from which we have been rescued and even the remaining sin that's also still in our lives, then we will lose the ability to mostly to see God's grace, and what we do see won't be very glorious at all. But if we can see that, if we can catch a glimpse of the darkness of sin, then when we look at Christ on the cross, what we see will truly be mesmerizing and glorious to us. And there's basically two things that come out of realizing this. First, when presenting the gospel to someone who's not a believer yet, we can't skim over the issue of sin. We can't address it lightly or just not address it at all. A gospel explanation that centers on the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is not a faithful explanation of the gospel. And this is difficult. I mean, I feel it myself when I'm talking to someone about Jesus. There's just a really strong point. I mean, it's not easy to look at someone in the face and say, you know, you're actually spiritually dead. You're kind of a rotting corpse, and you're really smelly in God's sight, right? That's not, to talk about sin, it's not a comfortable thing. And of course, we should say these things wisely and gently and graciously and humbly. We should be winsome when we present the gospel, not coarse or rough or something like that. But the gospel makes very little sense until a person understands this: I am dead and I need life. The gospel really just doesn't make much sense until a person is ready to say, "Full of truth and grace thou art, and here is all my hope. False and foul as hell my heart, to thee I offer up. Thou wast given to redeem my soul from iniquity, friend of sinners, spotless lamb, thy blood was shed for me. Nothing have I, Lord, to pay, nor can thy grace procure. Empty, send me not away, for thou knowest I am poor. Dust and ashes is my name, my all is sin and misery. Friend of sinners, spotless lamb, thy blood was shed for me." So that's the first thing. That's what we have to be able to say to understand God's grace. And second, if you're already a believer, do you want your heart to be drawn closer to God? We are those who still struggle with sin, and often badly so. And sin has just a natural way of putting a barrier between us and God when it comes to our communion with Him, our relationship with Him. So how then, in the Christian life with this sin struggle, are you supposed to experience God? How are you supposed to experience His power? If this issue of sin is constantly creeping up in your life and trying to build this wall between Him and you? Through confession of sins. Confess your sins to Him always. This is how you experience God. You go before His throne and you own the darkness of your sins in front of Him, because it is a throne of mercy. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not meet you there with forgiveness? And then, as a forgiven sinner, standing always on the grace of God, you will find your heart drawn more and more toward Him. You will find yourself ready to worship Him. So then, ironically, it is exactly by acknowledging and seeing sin that we can delight in the grace of God. And in delighting in the grace of God, that is where we receive the power to live in greater holiness for His glory. Pastor Jeff, would you close us in prayer?
Pray with me. Lord, we do come before You as a sinful, needy people. And yet we can rejoice in the knowledge that we have a loving, gracious God. A God who wants a relationship with us. A God who wants a relationship so much that He was willing to send Christ to die for us. Lord, help us to see the greatness, the brilliance, the power that You possess and that You use for our good. Help us to choose to walk with You. And help us to desire to reach out to those around us who still need to know you. In Christ's name, amen.